Congregation, when one looks at history, one quickly realizes that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And along with them, their kings and their queens and their prime ministers and their presidents and even some cruel dictators. Nothing lasts forever. The Persian Empire disappeared. The Roman Empire has largely disappeared. The British Empire has disappeared. The Soviet Union, those of us who are old enough to remember the USSR, has basically disappeared. And even America isn't what it used to be. The Old Testament books of Samuel and Kings also remind us that kingdoms collapse, and along with them, their kings. Saul's kingdom collapsed, and today we see the end of King David's reign. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, let me just put this passage in a bit of context, in the broader context anyhow. We looked at chapter 1 and we read there that David was old and advanced in years. He couldn't keep warm. And then his fourth son, Adonijah, tried to take the throne. But Bathsheba and Nathan alerted King David to that, and King David got off his sickbed and declared Solomon to be king as the Lord had instructed. Now, this chapter 2, all 46 verses, is about the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. It begins with some final instructions from Solomon, from King David, and we look at that in more detail. David also instructs Solomon to deal with Joab and the murder of Abner and Amasa, and there is also Shimei later on in the chapter, who had cursed David during the days when Absalom tried to take his throne. And then Solomon also needs to deal with Adonijah. So that's all that happens in this chapter, really, and his kingdom is established. Now, with those few words of introduction, I want to look at primarily the first four verses with you this morning as our text. And the first thing we see from King David is a charge to his son Solomon. Be obedient to God's law. We read in 1 Kings 2 verse 1 that David's time was drawing near to die, and he knows it. And then he says there in verse 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. What an interesting opening to his last will and testimony. David doesn't reflect on some of the things that he's left undone. He doesn't even reflect on some of the things that he's done well. He simply says to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. He's not saying, make sure that you're a tough guy. No. Because be strong and show yourself a man is connected to verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. As the leader of God's people, the representative of Yahweh, really, he needs to be strong so that he can keep the law of God. See, David wants him to be different than Adonijah. He disregarded God's law. He wants him to be different than Saul, who failed to obey God's law, and it was his undoing in 1 Samuel 13. King David actually wants Solomon to be the man of Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. What great advice to give to someone who's going to be a leader, and especially of God's people. What great advice for us to give as parents to our children. Tell me, how are you doing in obedience to God's law in your lives, in your household? Teenagers, can you see that it's a priority in your parents' lives to be obedient to God's word? Teenagers, when you are thinking about your career choices, does it show that first and foremost you have obedience to God's law in your mind? How will my career choice be a blessing? How can I show that I'm obedient to my Lord and Saviour? I'm not suggesting it's an easy thing to do. Some people have suggested to me that being obedient and doing things God's way is an easy road. Well, with respect, I'm not so sure. Being sexually pure isn't all that easy when you're young and courting and the hormones are racing around your veins. To not sow some wild oats when you're young or get drunk with your mates or covet your neighbour's goods can be a real challenge. Not only when we are young, but even when we grow older. There are many people who suffer from the sin of envy, coveting, having to forgive someone 70 times 7. Now, that can be a real challenge. To commit to continuing to love your spouse even when he forgets to take out the garbage or leaves his dirty clothes on the floor can be challenging. Or perhaps when he or she burns the dinner again. We need to keep loving, keep forgiving. But of course, for us as Christians, we have an added incentive, do we not? Because we know that we've been forgiven much. Because of what Christ has done, and now we serve an eternal King. He gave his life to redeem us. What a blessing for us to be obedient. What an encouragement. Jesus warns us on the Sermon on the Mount that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. He goes on to say in Matthew 7, verse 24, that a wise man not only builds his house on a rock, but when he hears the word of God, he does it. That's the wise man. That's the words that King David has to Solomon. David writes in Psalm 19, amongst other things, that the law of God is perfect. Do you ever think about it like that? It revives the soul. It makes us wise. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. God's laws are more precious than much pure gold, sweeter than honey. How are you doing with your obedience to the law? Well, there are bonuses to being obedient. Second point. Obedience to God's law means blessing. David says here to Solomon that when he obeys God's law, he will prosper in all he does and wherever he turns. It's conditional. Obey, and you'll be blessed, says God, says David to Solomon. Now, before you throw me out, verse 3 has nothing to do with the prosperity gospel. For the path of obedience is very narrow, and very few find it. The broad way is easy, the narrow way is hard, hard yakker. Being obedient is hard. In fact, Jesus warned his followers that whoever and whatever else is more important than him in your life, that person is not fit for the kingdom. Nevertheless, doing things God's way has blessing. This is what David experienced. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 5, you can read that chapter later on for your homework, we read that David was successful in serving Saul. And when you read that chapter, you will notice that he eluded death twice when Saul was trying to kill him in a fit of jealousy, verse 10 and 11. Why did he elude death twice? Verse 12, because the Lord was with David. Verse 14, because the Lord was with him. Even in verse 28 of that same chapter, Saul realized that the Lord was with David. Obedience. Now, the opposite is also true. Disobedience doesn't bring blessing. In 2 Samuel 11, it records David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And during that time of unrepentance, King David didn't experience God's blessing. He writes in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, that when he kept silent, his bones wasted away through his groaning. His strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And it wasn't till after David acknowledged his sin and asked God to cleanse him that he could again have the joy of the salvation that is in God alone. Psalm 51, verse 12. And here in this passage here, in 2 Kings, history records that Solomon started well in obedience. I mean, you can read the first 10 chapters. He does a pretty good job. He even instructs his son in Proverbs 1, verse 8, and many other places to listen to his father's instruction. But then you turn the page to over 1 Kings chapter 11, and it all sort of goes pear-shaped. Solomon turns from the Lord. He fails to obey himself. And he ends up a complete moral, social, and political disaster. The downhill spiral took hold of Solomon. As a result, he didn't experience God's blessings. It was also true for God's people in general at that time. They turned away from the Lord. And what happened? The Assyrians came from the north, and then the Babylonians came, and eventually they ended up in exile. They disobeyed the Lord their God. They didn't experience the blessing. You know, I sometimes get frustrated. It's probably the wrong saying, it's too strong, but I wonder why some people so quickly forget to obey God's law. I know the world is attractive. I understand that. There are a lot of temptations out there. And even today I find it unfortunate that some people feel that when the preacher or the leader of worship reads a piece of the law and calls people to repent and be obedient, they accuse them of legalism. What nonsense. What nonsense. It shouldn't be, for we know that obedience to the law can never justify us. Nor does obedience to the law guarantee that everything will always be rosy for us. In fact, quite often, the opposite is true. Sometimes obedience may result in hardship or being ostracized, even suffering for the Saviour's honour. Sometimes it may cost you financially. It's hard yards being obedient to God's law. But that doesn't make obedience to God's law bad, nor does it make the law bad. In fact, the opposite is true, as I mentioned earlier from Psalm 1. It gives us guidance on how to live. It drives us to the Saviour, and it gives us guidance. And it helps us to live lives that are more and more pleasing before our Lord and Saviour. And brothers and sisters, when you do that, that is as sweet as honey. It's sweet. Now, by way of contrast, let me highlight the difference between verses 3 and 4 of our text. David says to Solomon, verse 3, pay attention to the Lord so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. That's conditional, right? We've spoken about that. Do this and you get that. And then he adds in verse 4, that the Lord may keep his promise to me to keep one of his descendants on the throne forever. NIV. David is referring to the promise recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, made by God through the prophet Nathan. There he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That promise is unconditional. Right, so the first one is conditional. This one is unconditional. The promise of God to David in that context was not that if he was very obedient, then he would discover what God was going to do this or do that. No, God was going to do it anyhow. And the promise of God was not overturned by David's murder of Uriah or his adultery with Bathsheba, because it was an unconditional promise made by God. It's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? What do we do with this conditional and unconditional aspect of what David is saying there in verses 3 and 4? Scripture makes clear that what God has promised to do is not dependent on any earthly king. And for that matter, it's not dependent on us either. What God has promised is a promise kept. Yet at the very same time, on the pathway of those individual kings, and to us, I might add, there will be no enjoyment of God's covenant blessings when they or we are disobedient. But again, it's not their obedience or our obedience that establishes the covenant. God's faithfulness to his promises, that is what establishes the covenant. Period. God is faithful, even when sometimes we are unfaithful. And just as well, otherwise we may even be inclined to boast. See, way back in Genesis 17, God told Abraham that kings would come from him. King Saul came along. What a bitter disappointment he was. King David was, well, marginal at best. Solomon, well, he made a royal mess of things as well. And we could go through 1 and 2 Kings and you won't find any better. You won't find any better. John Woodhouse, in his Preaching the Word commentary, writes the following, which I found helpful in understanding the conditional and unconditional clauses in their connection to obedience. I quote, "We must not think that God's faithfulness depends on our obedience. God's blessings are all of grace, not a reward earned by obedience. On the other hand, we must not think that God's promised blessings can be enjoyed without obedience. In other words, God's grace cannot be received in disobedience." End of quote. In pastoral ministry, people will come and say that they have prayed hard about a particular problem for God to fix. I've had it so many times. And then they are disillusioned in God, for he hasn't fixed the problem. And I know I cannot look into people's hearts. I understand that. But sometimes from what I observe from their Christian lifestyle and what they do and what they don't do, some of them are just living in flat-out disobedience to God's word. So you have to ask yourself, is it because of their disobedience? Got to be careful, but it's a question worth asking. Without doubt, God's grace is sufficient, but it's not supplied in the face of our disobedience. See, may God's grace show us first our need of him and our need of obedience to his word. Let us not think for a moment that we can continue to experience God's grace and blessing if we continually, deliberately be disobedient. It doesn't work that way. God sent his Old Testament into exile because of their continued disobedience. He warned them time and time again, but eventually, off they went. The Babylonians came. They were still God's covenant people. Absolutely. That didn't change, for God is true to his promises. Promise made is a promise kept. He lovingly disciplined them so that they would repent and turn back to them and to their king. And I dare say these people in the exile, they would have been reading this account, the original hearers, the original readers, and they're thinking, wow, we did muck it up, didn't we? Big time. And the reality is that if our salvation in Christ was in the first place dependent on our obedience to God's law, then Christ would have never come. It's only because God's grace. Romans 5 verse 8 and verse 10 reminds us, while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, God sent his Son to redeem us. What grace, what faithfulness. He sent the ultimate king. He came riding on a donkey, gentle and lowly in heart, fulfilled all the demands of the law perfectly, to the nth degree, in obedience to his heavenly Father. Even dying on the cross, being buried in the earth that he created, being raised to life because no sin was found in him. What grace? What grace? What mercy? And his kingdom has been firmly established and will never end. He will never be dethroned. And when we have experienced God's saving grace, when we came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ by the power of his word and spirit, did it not create within us a heart full of thankfulness? Surely. When you're on the road to eternal destruction, eternal hell, eternal separation from our God, and to be changed so that you can live in glory with our Heavenly Father, with our Saviour. Wow. Doesn't that create within us a desire to worship and praise God? Let me ask some questions. How do you finish well in the Christian life? By grace. By grace. How do you finish well when things get tough or things come along that rattle your cage, you know? By grace. By grace. But God's bountiful grace doesn't mean that we can disobey willy-nilly and think that God will supply more grace. No, 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 no. Romans 6, by no means, says Paul. God forbid. Rather, his grace should cause our hearts to say, wow, I delight to do your will, O Lord, to be obedient to you. Let us never forget that your obedience did not bring you into a saving relationship with Jesus. That was by grace alone, from beginning to the very end. Oh, the depths of God's mercy and grace. But our continuance to enjoy the blessing of salvation, the blessing of knowing sins forgiven, the blessing of assurance, the blessing of experiencing his nearness, the blessing of having a peace that passes understanding, is not outside the narrow path of obedience to God's law that he calls us to walk. And that's true at an individual level, but it's true in a corporate sense as well. There's often a lot of chatter in churches about what we are doing well and what we're not doing so very well. And I dare say most of our ministries are not very impressive this side of heaven. And that's good for, I think, for two reasons. First, because it deals, when we recognise it humbly, with our conceit. For we realise that any little bit of good we've done is all on account of God's amazing grace. After all, God is the one who makes things grow. And then secondly, it also deals with our inclination to despair when things are not going well. We don't need to despair. It's not about you. It's not even about your small study group. First and foremost, it's about God's glory and honour. So, go ahead, keep planting. Go ahead and water. Our God will make it grow because he's a God of grace. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, when we get that as individuals and when we get that as churches, it changes everything. It changes the inclination to be snobbery, or, you know, to have some spiritual snobbery around. It gets rid of judgmentalism. Everybody's life's a mess. Some are just messier than others, but it's all mess. So, let us be strong and strive earnestly to be obedient, serving our eternal King whose throne has been established forever and ever. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? And when we fall short, humbly ask that the Lord would forgive you. Do that every day. Congregation, may we never despise God's law, and may we never despise his wonderful grace to us.